I turned on there, honey? Okay. We're in the 9th chapter. Let's pray. Father, once again, how grateful we are to be in your house on your day. Praise you for the first of the Sabbaths on which Jesus was raised from the dead, sealing our justification according to Romans 4:25. And how we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory over death, all spiritual death, physical death. Thank you, Lord, that death cannot stand. And I praise you, Lord, that death could not hold you. It had no right to claim you, O God. And we praise you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you substituted yourself for our salvation, for our healing, and that part of our salvation has to do with getting our brains scrubbed, Lord, and thinking your thoughts after you according to the Word. And Lord, as we continue in this book of Hosea, we want to say thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to do so, to plumb the depths of the spiritual gold mine of this book, Lord, and to be in an area where we haven't been in quite a while. And we just believe, Lord, that as we continue through the rest of the minor prophets, Lord, you will attend your word. You'll bless it, Lord, to us. It's from you, originating in heaven and handed down to us, Lord. And we thank you for preserving it like you have. We just ask, Lord God, that you continue to mature us in the things of the faith. Help us to think widely in regards to your revelation in the word, that we don't restrict our minds or our thoughts to one accepted set of truths, but that we see your word as truth. Like Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. So what is your truth in Hosea for us today, Lord God? We ask that you would open it up to us and show us, Lord. We lay hold on 1 Corinthians 2:12, which says that the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might understand the things that are freely given to us. And so, Father, thank you so much for this. Just bless each one, Lord, as they have come today. As the word goes out online today, we're asking, Lord, that you would really minister to the hearts of your people out there. And so we trust for you to do it all. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So chapter 9, we're going to finish that today. Now chapter 9, you'll recall, God, just like in the previous chapter, chapter 8, is that prosecuting attorney. Actually, it's been going on at least since chapter 7 in this current section. Acting as the prosecuting attorney, laying out the biblical definitions as to why, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, is to come under this judgment. And I was just reading in Isaiah this week, reviewing that again, and there's quite a bit of information in there in regards to the Assyrians coming. Now, Isaiah was a southern kingdom prophet, meaning that he ministered primarily to the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi down there. Of course, you know, the northern kingdom was in existence during Isaiah's time, and he was prophesying that the Assyrians were coming and were going to bring this judgment. And one of the things that the prophets continually are careful to do, and that is to sort of buttonhole all of the reasons for this judgment back into Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the curses that would come upon the people of Israel for disobedience over the word and falling back into paganism and this sort of a thing, which, of course, they did with relish. I think I'd mentioned to you before that really if you study through Old Testament history, you'll find that there really wasn't much of any kind of a real time where the Israelites, whether they were still together or broken up into the northern and the southern kingdom, where they were actually following the Lord and walking after his commandments. Pretty much a history of darkness. The book of Judges, very, very dark time. But really, the book of Judges is really just a small microcosm, sort of a concentrated example of how the rest of Israelite history would open up across many, many people throughout all the tribes, and there would be this constant disobedience. There were times of some brief reformation, some brief revival under Hezekiah and Josiah and this sort of a thing, but they were very short-lived, you see. So consequently, what we're reading right here, we want to make sure that we don't just limit it to, well, this is what happened to them, and don't let the words of God's Word, don't allow them to wash over into our lives and give us warning, you know, because the New Testament is filled with warnings relative to our behavior. If, you know, like we've been studying in Hebrews, if you are a new creation in Christ, if you are following after, if you are obedient, then you will have. The implication being that if not, then there is damage that's about to happen. There is discipline. And, of course, he really amplifies that in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, which we have yet to get to, obviously. But as we continue on in this section of Hosea, the one thing I want to really emphasize again, which Hosea is very strong on, is even though there is going to be this dispersing of the ten tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, house of Jacob, house of Israel, house of Isaac, even though there's going to be this dispersing of them into the nations where they still are to this day, God is going to bring them back. There is always that hope, but it's multi-generational into the future. Obviously, you know, their prophets are writing when they wrote, they had no idea when these things were going to come to pass and when God was going to redeem these people. But every time, and we're going to review some of that today because it comes up at the end of the chapter, every time God specifies that, he always specifies their return. He specifies that he knows who they are, that they are going to be immersed into the nations, that there's going to be this crossing up of the genetics and all this kind of a thing. But that even though they are without their worship, they are without... I love Jeremiah, the third chapter, talks about how that the Ark of the Covenant under the New Covenant will be remembered no more, for instance. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was central because that was the once-a-year meeting place for the people of Israel through the means of the high priest to meet with God on that day, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that's going to be forgotten. And it cross-references great with Hebrews, the ninth chapter, verses 8 through 10, where God talks about the fact that that these things were put in place until the time of Reformation. And so that those things will be remembered no more what they did once before. So that's very critical. Also, those type of passages really speak to the entire, so-called messianic Jewish-type congregations that conflate and compromise with the gospel and try to bring Judaistic tendencies, like the Galatian problem, bring that into the church when there are clear passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament. That says when these things are reformed, when Messiah comes, that stuff goes away. And to repeat those things is a grievous action. It doesn't matter how people feel about it, you know, and so on and so forth. But be that as it may, whenever God says that he's going to bring them back into the land, he always talks about bringing them back in regenerated, not like they are. So, you know, I've said to you before, this 1948 thing, the UN Charter and blah, 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 and handing over the Palestinian state, as it were, over to Israel by force without any shots fired really was an illegal act. But in any case, handing that over, that has nothing to do with the fulfillment of any of these prophecies. You know, those folks that are over there right now, when God says I'm bringing them back into the land, they're going to serve me. And they're going to obey me, and my words will be written in their hearts. Well, what do you got over there? You have paganism to the uttermost. In other words, you have a continuation of fallen man and a continuation of the history, the biblical history, of the people of Israel who continue to act the way they acted back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Well, 3,000 years ago, with all of their idolatry and their multi-religious syncretism, you know, and all that kind of a thing. Christ is hated over there. Evangelism is outlawed. You know, you get put in jail for that if you talk Christ to people over there in Israel today. I mean, this is nothing like what we're going to take a quick look at it today relative to seeing what God says he's going to do when he actually brings his people back into the land. So I see that as still future, and, hopefully you'll be able to see that as well. All right, now as we ended up the ninth chapter, last week, there's that continuation of the repetition of Ephraim going back into Egypt. Just remind you about that. Chapter 9, verse 3, he says, they, the people of Israel, verse 1, shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Remember I pointed out to you that according to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16 and other passages that are associative, the people were not to go back to Egypt at all. They were not to physically return. And we find out that a lot of typological structure is being given to us relative to the people's hearts returning to Egypt, even to the point of saying they shall return to Egypt. But he's talking about in their hearts, he's talking about relative to their falling back into the Egyptian situation from which they were in bondage. Remember also Deuteronomy 15:15, you know, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, right? And what? What's the rest of that say? Deuteronomy 15:15, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. What's the rest? You can look it up. Say it again, brother. No, not quite. Well, you're close to it. You really are. But Deuteronomy 15:15, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. I'll let you look it up. Give me that last part. Thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15. It's not the only place where this is stated. Important, important. Hey, Johnny. Oh, well, then don't bother reading it.
And Jehovah your God redeemed you on account of this I command you.
Yeah. There you go. See, thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. See, that's the emphasis right there. What God has set free, you don't return back to it. You don't return back to it. But, you know, that's exactly what they did on a consistent basis. So there you will find several references to them going back to Egypt. For instance, verse 6 of chapter 9 of Hosea. For lo, they are gone because of the spoil. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Remember, we talked to you about the fact that Memphis was the place of the tombs of the pharaohs. In other words, a giant graveyard is what is being emphasized here, spiritually speaking. It's also replayed starting in chapter 11 and verse 1 and verse 5, so on and so forth. Verse 7 says, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense paying back are come. Israel shall know it. Now remember we talked about this, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. In other words, this turning around of the ability, even in the so-called prophets of God, to speak God's word will just sound like madness. Now he does mean, he makes them sound mad, because they are mad. Many of these prophets, of course, are prophets for Baal, you know, prophets for hire and this sort of a thing. And in other words, the word from God, that supposedly from God, that people are getting, you know, is just crazy. It's madness. And remember, I emphasized to you that we have several places in the Old Testament, it's a little bit in the New Testament, where God says, morning. Well, God doesn't say good morning, but where God talks about the fact that he will send an unclean spirit. Remember, I took you over into 1 Kings 22, verse 22, where in the counsels of God, a spirit rises up to go to Ahab, you know, and God authorizes him to do this, to make him fall, to mislead him, and this sort of a thing. We have the same thing in regards to some New Testament passages. Remember King Saul. How that a spirit from the Lord would come upon him and drive him mad. These are things that God sends, you see. And so we have this going on as well. Now, why does he do that? He does that to multiply their sin, because it's like, this is what you want, this is what you get. And so, you know, when people begin to rebel against God, they are driven many times by God in essence, because that's that Romans 1 scenario where God gives them over unto that unclean thing, whatever that thing might be that you're talking about. And then the last few verses we dealt with last week, 11 through 14, talks about the withholding of conception and even the idea of abortion or bereavement of one's children is also a part of the Leviticus 26 curses for disobedience, you see, that he put on the people of Israel. Looking at verse 11, he says, as for Ephraim, as soon as you see that, you know what it's talking about. Yeah, very good. Northern kingdom. Their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them. that there shall not be a man left. Woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim I saw as Tyrus, or Tyre, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to murder. See? Give them, O Lord. What will I give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And so we emphasized that last week, and here's where we left off for the duration then of our teaching time today, starting in verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. And so that emphasis of bereavement is brought up again. 17. My God will cast them away because they did not listen to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Now, once again, you'll notice the plural there for nations. The southern kingdom of Judah did not wander among the nations. They went to Babylon. They didn't go wandering amongst the nations. 70 years went by, and they returned from Babylon into Jerusalem. Now, not all of them, just comparatively speaking, a scant few of them, just several thousand of them, came back under a couple of leaders. Of course, one would be Ezra. That would be the first one, and then Nehemiah. There was a governor, of course, that brought them back originally. That was not to be seen as the fulfillment of these other passages where it talks about the northern kingdom going to Assyria and then them being dispersed amongst the nations. So it's important to see that. Okay, now back to verse 15. He says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. That's the second time he's brought up Gilgal. I'll just remind you, Gilgal was a major worship center in the northern kingdom. Now, originally, it was set apart under the Lord. Before the temple was built. That was one of Israel's worship centers. But it had been corrupted since the breakup between the northern and the southern kingdom, or rather creating the northern and the southern kingdom. And so all their wickedness is in this place that once before was set apart unto me, but is now set apart unto the various Baal gods. Then he says, for there I hated them. Two things to see about this. For there I hated them. God emphasizes the reason why this hatred is there. And we'll talk about this hatred that God has in just a second here. He says, there I hated them. Where? Yeah, at Gilgal I hated them. In other words, God's hatred for these people in the northern kingdom was fomented to such a degree based upon the fact that they were there at Gilgal, taking that which once was set apart unto him and giving it to another type, a type of God. This is exactly what's going on in the so-called church in the United States and in the world today. You know, God has a real hatred towards people who use his name, apply the name of Jesus, to their unbiblical forms of worship, add to worship, say it sanctified by him, bring their rules together, put people under bondage. This stirs God's hatred. Nobody will be exempt from this type of judgment. Not a person, not anywhere. So you don't have to, we read the Old Testament, we tend to get these pictures in our minds of people falling down before stocks and the different Baal gods, you know, and this kind of a thing. You can
get God's hatred pouring forth real easy just by changing his word and applying the name of Jesus or applying a different type of salvation. Other than what the scriptures have to say, this gets God's hatred up, you see. Father does not change. He does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. But as they began to misappropriate worship and they begin to add things to their worship and ascribe it. See, it was very syncretistic worship in the northern kingdom. They used the name of Yehoah. They applied that name along with the various Baal gods. In regards to Israel's worship, and they compromised in their mind, saying, well, you see, we're not anti the God of Moses. We include that. We just recognize others. Of course, they don't like to look at that too closely, because that would, of course, reveal that things like God saying in the law, you know, I am the Lord thy God, you'll have no other gods besides me, you know, that kind of a thing. And so that's why we are really careful. We had some folks over at our house last night, and this subject came up, and I'm always glad to talk about it. They're not believers. And we're kind of working with them, you know, and the Lord's putting together kind of an interesting scenario right there. But in any case, we started talking about, you know, church. And some of them, you know, were involved in Catholicism and other things in the past. Now they're into different things. But in any case, they asked about, you know, the worship scenario, and it came up. Of course, I don't hit them hard like I'm hitting you. You know, I take it easy, but, you know. But nevertheless, you have the opportunity, you step forward. But we were talking about just how we do worship, because they were asking about that. It's very simple. Of course, I give them I don't call it the regulative principle to them, because that's sort of like in-house code for us, you know, as to what that means. But I explained to them that we don't do anything that the Scripture does not authorize, because God says how he wants to be worshipped, and he says you don't go beyond that, you know. Whatever is not allowed in regards to worship is forbidden in the Scriptures, because God says you don't add to the different types of worship that I put together, be it under the old covenant of the Mosaic structure or present tense in the new covenant. So we were talking about just how simple it is. You know, I said, we don't even have anything on the walls, you know, nothing that distracts or anything like that. And I said, yeah, you know, we sing psalms and hymns, you know, and we read the Scriptures, we have corporate prayer, you know, and I teach, you know, for an hour. And it was like, an hour, you know, it's like, an hour. He says, the church I go to right now, the guy's 20 minutes tops, you know. Of course, I want to say he's probably worth 5 minutes tops, you know. But that would have been cruel and unusual punishment. And I shouldn't, you know, talk like that. But nevertheless, I guess I just did. For all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Now, we could go for miles on this subject right here. Make a quick note of Psalm 5, verse 5 right there in your margin. Psalm 5, verse 5. And also Psalm 11 and verse 5. And I believe Psalm 31. And verse 6, I mean, there is a consistent theme relative to God's hatred. Now, remember, I've told you before, don't think in terms of God's hatred like one human being hating another human being. God's hatred, just like his love, is a high, holy thing. That is, to a great degree, beyond our understanding. But we tend to make humanistic comparisons, making an analogy towards God, and it's not that way at all. He is high and beyond us. His ways, Romans 11 says, are past finding out. See? All I can say to you is that his love is perfect and his hatred is perfect. But it's not on a human level like you would, you know, that feeling of anger or hatred or despising that you would have towards a person in so much that you might even do something, you know, to that person. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the hatred of God. It is a profound hatred based upon the fact that he is holy and pure, and that which is a receptor of his hatred is absolutely antagonistic towards that holiness, you see. It's in the opposite of it. But in Psalm 5:5 it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Iniquity being any kind of uncleanness that is the outworking of the sinful man, okay? And notice that he also says the foolish shall not stand. This is a parallelism. Those who work iniquity in this context are the foolish, see? And God hates that. God hates that. We try to find out in ourselves, you know, well, you know, that's some sort of a, you know, you're really ticking God off sort of an idea. No, that's humanistic, that's fleshly, that is not it at all. And I'll just read these to you quick. Psalm 11 and verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 31 and verse 6, I'll back it up to verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit, he says, which of course is fulfilled by Christ on the cross. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. So what we've got here is, if you notice, David is writing, and now we're in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, we've got God speaking about who he hates and why.
Now we've got David taking up God's cause a little bit here. He says, I, David, have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. There is an idea beginning to poke its head out of as one is conformed to the very image of Christ in their mental state, their spiritual state, their physical circumstance, and so on and so forth, that there is the taking on of an understanding, at least the beginning of an understanding, of being like God relative to this area of hatred. Now, on the one hand, 1 John says, you know, God is love, and that's absolutely true. But God sheds his love abroad upon his elect, because it is only his elect that are made right through the propitiatory work of Christ and made acceptable to him, to which he can spread his love towards and give his love to, see. But outside of that, everybody else is under God's condemnation and under God's hatred. And now here, you see David taking that on a little bit. Now there's another psalm that speaks about this. If you slip back to Psalm 139, and you can make a note of that, Psalm 139, and really, starting from verse 19 to 24, Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24, David is speaking again. Now keep in mind what we just read in Psalm 31:6, that beginning of taking on that hatred of God. It says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, the wicked being the bloody men. And he says, get away from me. He doesn't want to be around them. 20, for they speak against thee wickedly. There's your primary reason. And that's going to be the primary reason for the hatred. Now, hang on. They speak against thee wickedly. Now, wickedness here would be anything that is contrary to God's propositional revelation in the Scriptures. It's wicked. So when I say the Roman Catholic system is a whorish system, that's a righteous, biblical thing to say. Now, I'm not telling you to hate them. I'm not telling you to do anything to them. I'm not suggesting anything like that. I would be against anybody that would work any kind of physical harm. That's for God to do. See? But to nail it and call it what it is, this wickedness, when they misrepresent Christ, this is just one example. You could multiply this, you know. They've got a different Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible. They've got a different way of salvation, contrary to what Scripture has to say. They got a workspace scenario. They have added to it. See? And every time they get up and they pop open their little wafers and they get out their little grape juice, right? And they lift it up and they say, hocus pocus, hocus corpus meus. That's where hocus pocus came from. And they tell you something that is absolutely pagan, that this turns into the body and blood of Christ. And they wave their incense around and they light their candles. This is wickedness. This is wickedness. This is the depth of the depravity of man. Assigning to God that which the Bible contradicts, it is wickedness. So when it says in verse 20 here of Psalm 139, for they speak against thee wickedly, that could be applied to anybody that's speaking, saying they're speaking for God when it's contrary to Scripture. And that includes people who completely mistranslate, misinterpret, eisegete, read their ideas into the text. That is also wickedness. I don't care if they're Baptists, Mennonites, Methodists, Presbyterians, Independent. I don't care who they are. It doesn't make any difference. It's wickedness. And he goes on to say, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Now he's building up to something here. He's given the grounds for hatred, for a holy hatred. Okay, taking God's name in vain, which commandment does that violate, by the way? Say again? That's right, that's the third commandment. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He will not hold you guiltless if you do so, it says. Now, vanity, of course, is emptiness. It has to do with using God's name in an incorrect way. GD, of course, qualifies for that because you're using God's name to bring some sort of damning on somebody and you're not even thinking about it. But it's to use God's name and to misapply the authority that comes with that name. See? In other words, if you say, well, the Lord Jesus taught that you're to be baptized and that if you don't get water baptized, you can't be saved. Well, you have just violated the third commandment right there. You just violated the third commandment. You've applied the authority of Jesus' name to wickedness because nobody can get get water dumped on them and be saved. There's some more wickedness of the whorish Babylonian Roman Catholic system. Upon which, by the way, the majority of the creeds are built. Now look at verse 21. David says to God, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." So there is a holy hatred that he amplifies back. And he says, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this back to God. It's like, try my heart, right? Don't I hate them that hate you? And God calls us to that level of hatred. Once again, not hatred on a human level where you would try to bring some harm to somebody or even speak things of a derisive nature relative to damning them or something like that. But an understanding that God has called us unto holiness. Be ye holy because I'm holy. Because the one who saves you is holy. He saves you unto holiness. He saves you unto that holy walk. And it's a joyous, wonderful thing. The reason people chafe against the holiness of God is they're probably not saved. Because why wouldn't you? Because that's an evidence that the law is still working in your heart and you're still in rebellion towards God when you don't want anything to do with his holiness. See, but the fact that you don't want anything to do with his holiness, that you resist that holiness, is internal testimony that you're in trouble with God and God is still calling you to account. And if you were to die right now, you would go hurtling into judgment, find yourself at the great white throne, and nobody misses the lake of fire at the great white throne. And God, because he is holy, demands that. That's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. What are you waiting for? Right? For they speak against thee wickedly. Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Oh my gosh! David's not mincing any words. It's the holiness of God that calls him to this. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Now, some people go right away, and I'm gonna look at it in just a second, but they think about, Matthew 5, 43, 44, you will love your enemies. Well, hang on. I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, notice that these people that he hates are God-haters, aren't they? Look at verse 20 again. They speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Bottom of 21. They rise up against them. In other words, they're God-haters. These people that he hates. So there's no gray area here. It's black and white. There's no room for compromise. 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now look what David says in 23:24. In light of what he just said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. In other words, I hate them with a perfect hatred, right? Now know my thoughts. Is this not accurate, God? David is saying. See, David's not afraid to say this to God. He knows God is calling him to this. And then he says in 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting or eternal. Well, the wicked way in David, according to the context, would be for him to not hate them like he says he does in 21, to not be grieved with them like he says he is at the bottom of 21, to not hate them with a perfect hatred and to count them his enemies. Search my heart, God, and see that I do in fact hate these people like that. But remember, this is why I qualified this. This is not a human hatred. This is a hatred born out of the understanding of the difference and the separation between that which is absolutely holy and that which is not. So it requires a real understanding, which is really tough to get. This is a not easy one, and I don't have it. I can just tell you what I know up to this point.
But this is an arena. When you hate like God hates, it means that you are after His glory. You are after men to glorify Him. Once again, it's not a human hatred. We're not espousing violence against people. We're not espousing verbal violence against them. That is human. That is flesh. That is not what David is talking about here. But what I find so compelling is search my heart. Know me. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way that is everlasting. Well, if you keep your spot held in Hosea, you can leave Psalm 139. Keep your spot held in Hosea 9 and look back at Matthew 5 real quick. Let me show you what's happening here. Now, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Matthew 5, 43 and 44, this is going to sound like Christ is certainly contradicting the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that David wrote in Psalm 139. I hate them with perfect hatred. I hate those that hate you. Check my heart, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. The context being to not hate those whom God hates. Now watch. Matthew 5, verses 42 and 43. 44. You have heard, Jesus said, that it has been said. And then he's going to talk about how the Pharisees quoted the scripture and then bent it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, which is, of course, a biblical truth. That's Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and then they would add, and hate thine enemy. Hate thine enemy. Ah, Jesus turns around and says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You might say, well, doesn't that contradict what David just got through saying in Psalm 139? The difference being, watch now, 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love, what's the next word? Everybody see that? What's the word? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse. Do good to them that hate. Well, Kathy's with me. Are you with me? Frank. Pray for them which despitefully use and persecute. Thank you, Johnsons. And then he goes on. So the emphasis is on here is love your enemies. But see, listen now. Your enemy, somebody who may be your enemy, is not necessarily a God hater. Follow that? Think, see the possibility there? Psalm 139 is talking about those who hate God wickedly, who advance against Him wickedly, who take His name in vain wickedly. These are God haters, and these are God's enemies. See, He calls us to be on board with that. But those who might hate you, maybe they just don't like the way you look. Maybe they don't like your success or something like that. So they hate you because of that. Maybe they hate you because you have a better house. You just see what I'm saying? People hate for different reasons. Jesus is not here commenting on Psalm 139. He's talking about the Pharisees here who would take the scriptures and say, you can love your neighbor, but go ahead and hate your enemy. No. Jesus is saying, no. Turn around and love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you, etc., etc. So Psalm 139 is talking about those who are God haters. But Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45 are talking about those who hate you, but not necessarily God. There's a difference. So it's not a contradiction. Now back to Hosea 9. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. I've got that underscored in my Bible. I will love them no more. It really goes along with Lo Ami, Lo Ruhama, I will have mercy on them no more, and that kind of a thing. Remember, God commanded him to marry Gomer, and then they had the kids, and they named them after what God was going to do, and what God's attitude was towards the northern kingdom. I will no longer have mercy upon them. Jezreel, remember the name Jezreel means God scatters. God scatters. I will love them no more. Now, when he says, I will love them no more, the idea here is, of course, in the context, is now judgment is coming. I stop my loving towards them, my holy love, because their sin requires judgment. Therefore, my love to them, in the way I've loved them, especially in holding back judgment and all the words of warning I've sent to them, that must cease. I will love them no more. So when God says, I'm not going to love them anymore, does that mean that's it, game over, absolutely nothing further? Watch this. In Leviticus 26 and verse 44, Leviticus 26 and verse 44, God says, and of course, Leviticus 26, this is the blessing and the cursing chapter, that even though I will not love them anymore, there's something that cannot be broken. There's something that God has made with these people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And this would include the southern kingdom too. Something that cannot be broken. There, no matter of sin that they sin, can break this certain something. Even though he says, I will love them no more, in Hosea, in Leviticus 26:44, he says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So even though I'm going to bring this scattering now, as we're studying in Hosea, upon the northern kingdom, and they're going to be wanderers among the nations, yet they will not be utterly forgotten by God. They will not be utterly unloved because of one thing and one thing only. It's not their repentance. It's because of the covenant.
Yeah.
It's because God makes a promise. See, that's the basis for everything. That's the basis for everybody's salvation. When I say everybody, I mean all those who are the elect, all those who are saved. The basis for one's salvation is what God has done and only what God has done. That's why you and I have to be 100% absolutely passive when it comes to this arena of salvation. Same thing is true. I will not destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them. But now if you notice in the context here, there's certain conditions that are going to take place because he's made a covenant with them. Verse 40, look at verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. So there's that if. So confession. Middle of 41. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they accept of the punishment for their iniquity. Middle of 43, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity. And then 44, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. See, it's because that God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. And then that transfers down into the Mosaic system. That covenant doesn't go away just because the Mosaic system comes alongside some 430 years later after God made a covenant with Abraham. It doesn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. That covenantal promise of them being God's people remains intact. Now, of course, in the New Testament, that is transferred over into the church. It's transferred over into a greater spirituality. And even that does not nullify the fact of the old covenant promises, God saying, I'm going to bring them back to the land. I have given this land to Abraham and to his seed forever. And it's their land. But in order for them to take ownership, they have to be in Christ. That's why all these passages, which we didn't get to today, where God's restoring them back to the land, he always brings them back in a regenerative state. Let me give you one. I had a slew of stuff I was going to show you, but okay. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's look at where was that, Lord?
37. Ezekiel 37. I'll just give you one real quick. Now remember, here's what we're looking for.
We're looking at a promise where God says, I'm bringing them back into the land. He's talking about the people of the northern kingdom, which were scattered amongst the nations after they were taken into Assyrian bondage. Less than 100 years after that, they'd be gone, folks. But God's going to bring them back. Seed of Abraham, back into the land. Why? Because they're suddenly going to be good enough to bring back? Because they're going to show overt repentance in the land of their enemies or amongst the nations? No, God's going to bring them back and regenerate them prior to, during, or once he gets them back into the land. Now in Ezekiel 37, you've got the vision of the dry bones. This is a big subject. I'm not going to get into it, obviously. God shows Ezekiel these bones. He puts flesh back upon them. He breathes his spirit back into them. That's regeneration. Look at verse 11 of chapter 37. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy unto them. Middle of 12, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That's geographic. Open your graves. See, there's some more of that resurrection metaphor that Christ is fond of using, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, because they're dead, brought you up out of your graves, shall put my spirit in you. That's regeneration. If any man does not have the spirit of Christ, it doesn't belong to Christ. Romans 8, 9, right? Any man does not have the spirit of Christ, it doesn't belong to Christ. I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Regeneration.
And I shall place you in your own land. There shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, performed it, said the Lord. Now watch. Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel. So that's the northern and the southern kingdom. Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So what you got in the middle of 16, Judah and the children of Israel, his companions, that's Judah and some of the Israeli tribes that were left in the land, members of some of the tribes that were left behind in the land after the Assyrian captivity. So there's your southern kingdom. And then for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Join them one to another into one stick, they shall become one in my hand. Well, this absolutely has not happened yet. There's no way that this has happened yet. And when the children of thy people shall say, what does this mean? Say unto them, verse 19,
Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, tribes, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, they shall be one in my hand. 21, And say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, that means nations, I will take Israel, that's the northern kingdom, from among the nations, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into our own land. That's the second reference to the geographic absolute. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be a king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Now watch this. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols or with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. What's that? That's regeneration. But I will save them out of their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, I will be their God, and David my servant will be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob. Bottom of 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Should be an everlasting covenant. What's that? That's a new covenant. That's a new covenant. They're going to know their Messiah. And I will place them and multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. This is Revelation 21, easy. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yeah, I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. See, the world's going to know this. That God prefers the people of Israel. Now remember, in the New Testament, Israel's another name for the church.
I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Oy, oy, oy.
So God's about his business. God's about his business. Serious stuff. And he'll bring all these things to pass. Okay, I kept you longer than I should, but it's the way it goes.
Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for your word. Thank you for the power that is therein. Lord God, just continue to keep our thoughts running hard after your thoughts. And we just praise you, Lord God, for all that you have done and all you're going to do in our midst today. We're thanking you, Lord, for Pastor Keith bringing the word this morning, believing that your anointing is upon him powerfully and upon us to receive what you would say through him, Lord God. We thank you for that. We thank you for our time of sharing in your table, your holy table, where your people come together, sharing the Lord's Daypnam, the long leisurely meal, and we enjoy you and our salvation in the midst, Lord, and we praise you, Lord God, for this truth, Lord. Let your people be blessed and lifted up today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.